Welcome to the seventh message of our series, Fight for Faith, a study of the life of David. Keep watching as we look at the story of the friendship of David and Jonathan, and we see how the real meaning of the story isn't discovering the fact of their friendship, but it's in discovering the nature of their friendship, what drew them together and united them as friends. Right off the bat, I want to start by acknowledging that this is one of the passages that I love for a personal reason. When we found out Sandy was pregnant with her third pregnancy a number of years ago, we began to go through our list of boys and girls' names, and after a while, we had our choice of our boy name if it was a boy, and our choice of our girl name as if it was a girl, and we thought we were all set. And then we went for the ultrasound. She went for the ultrasound about halfway through her pregnancy, and we received one of the greatest surprises of our life. I didn't even go with her to that ultrasound. In addition, I was working full-time, and I was giving every spare moment to trying to finish my doctoral dissertation and before the baby would come. And so I was focused on that. I said, you go and call me, and I'll stay here with our baby, Christy, and she'll take a nap, and you can take Tiffany, and call me when you find out. And so I eagerly awaited this call to see if we had a boy or a girl. And finally, Sandy called, and she said, well, Tiffany has something to tell you. And so she put her three-year-old on the line, and Tiffany said, well, Daddy, God put two babies in Mommy's tummy. And I've got to be honest, my initial reaction was, oh, that's nice, because I didn't believe her. I thought she was trying to pull something over me because I had done that to her. You see, on our first ultrasound with our first child, I went out and got the technician, and I said, oh, when you're doing that thing over, tell her, oh, you didn't have me tell me you're having twins. And I thought it was really funny. And God taught me something about a sense of humor. And, so suddenly we're back to the drawing board and we're trying to figure out, okay, what names do we have? Now, we need two names and we wanted names that would go together. And so we started talking about names and we realized that some names may go together, but not in the way that we really would anticipate. So for example, Sandy really liked the name Jack and she really liked the name Daniel, but put them together, it's not necessarily what we wanted to do. And it wasn't the only combination of good names that would make you think of a product, so you could do Ben and Jerry, and that's not the idea either. And where other names would make you not think of a product, but make a person. So for example, we couldn't use Michael, or Mario and Luigi is another example of one that we couldn't use, but if as a person, you couldn't use Michael and Jordan. And especially since we were from Cleveland and his teams always beat the Cavs. Or we couldn't use Michael and Jackson, especially since he's who he is. And, or there are other combinations that were maybe more heroic, but we didn't want to use that. So you could use Clark and Kent, or you could use Peter and Parker, or we could use Bruce and Wayne. And, so you can look at these and you say, well, those don't work. And then we talked about other names because they clearly went together, but they were maybe too well known to go together. And they didn't seem like the combination we wanted to give our twins. So for example, Tom and Jerry was an idea, and Chip and Dale, or we even thought of Bert and Ernie. And so we thought of all these names and we said, well, no, that's not what we want. So we had a whole list of bad ideas, and finally we came up with something that we thought was really a good idea. We chose Jonathan and David. And based on two characters of the Bible, a story that we're looking at really today and some next week as well. Jonathan and David, incredible story of friendship, an incredible story of two young men who both demonstrated an incredible grace, incredible faith, incredible courage, who led others by their example, and who loved each other and cared for each other. And we love those names because we saw these two as they had a friendship that were committed to support and encourage each other. And that's something that we prayed would be true of our twin boys, which it has been. And so as we dive into this, it is a passage that I love in a personal way. And as we dive into it, though, what I want to look at, it's not only looking at Jonathan and David, but it also is looking at Jonathan's father, King Saul. And we're going to see that one of the main themes here is that there is a contrast between King Saul and his son Jonathan and the way that they responded to what they saw of God's grace and God's blessing in David's life. And when we see in their example, what we're going to see is likewise, it's something that challenges us. It's a question of how do we respond to God's grace when we see it in other people's lives. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning is 1 Samuel 18, and it describes the events immediately after 1 Samuel 17, which this is the story of David and Goliath. And now you've got to remember that prior to this, David was just a young shepherd boy. He was the youngest son of an insignificant family who lived in a tiny, insignificant town. So much so that even when the army was called up, you know, David's older brothers were called into the army, but David was left at home to take care of the sheep, probably because he was too young and not yet mature to be able to go fight in the army. But then when David fought Goliath, suddenly he went from this nothing to this national hero. And while King Saul and his son, Jonathan, who was a general in the army, they were both men that had been considered champions and heroes of the army up till then. And when Goliath came out, you know, they hid. They hid. They were fearful. They weren't willing to go out and fight, to accept the challenge. But then David went out and he took on the Goliath and he had this incredible victory. Now, everything that we read here is that when we look at this, we not only read of David's success, but we read something of the reason of his success. We're told that the defining trait throughout not only this passage, but what is before and what is after, is that what stood out is that David succeeded because he was blessed by God, because he had a relationship with God, because there was a tangible sense of God's presence in his life. Let me show you a couple places where this is really clear. If you look back to chapter 17, just go back the page before what we looked at a couple weeks ago. Look at what David says when he goes out to fight the Goliath or the giant Goliath. Look what he says. He says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, with whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down. I will cut off your head.'" He continues, "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And so here you have him making this incredible statement of faith. It's a God-focused statement of faith. And you could tell that what stood out was his faith. Now go to chapter 18 and look at verse 12. And look what it says there. It tells us, "And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul." So what stood out, again, as Saul looks at David, it wasn't just that he was successful. It wasn't just that he defeated the army. It was that God was with him. It was something that was obvious. So when we look at this, what's important to see is that as we look at the response, it's significant to understand that both Jonathan and Saul had experienced times earlier in their life that are recorded here in 1 Samuel where God was with them, where the Holy Spirit was with them, where they had experienced God's blessing. They had experienced that before. And both of them now look upon David and they see something that they once had but don't have now, and now that they long for in a sense. And what we see here is that they respond to that extremely differently. Basically, to put it this way, Jonathan was jealous for God's blessing while Saul was jealous of God's blessing. And there's a radical difference here. That's the key to understanding this whole passage. Saul was jealous for God's blessing. See, he saw something in David's life and he resented it. He wanted what David had and he resented that David had it and he didn't. And as a result of that resentment, he responded by opposing and hating David. See, but Jonathan was jealous Saul was jealous of God's blessing. Jonathan was jealous for his blessing. In a sense, what he saw is that he saw David, he saw God's grace on David, he saw his blessing, and he was not repelled or angered, but he was drawn towards David. He was drawn towards him because he saw in David someone who had a faith that he once had, and he wanted to have it again. And he thought, boy, if I can hang out with him, then I want to rediscover that faith in my own life. Saul hated David for what he had, and he wanted to take it away, while Jonathan loved David for what he had, and he longed for the faith that David had, and he was just drawn towards him to discover it in his own life. I'm going to come back to Jonathan in just a moment, but let's start by looking at Saul and his response. And we see in Saul the danger of being jealous of God's grace. And it's something that's not only true in Saul, because we can do the same thing. You see, when we see somebody else that has what we don't have, It's easy to become jealous of them, to become jealous of their success, to become jealous of God's blessing in their life. The fact is, we're jealous of them. And the fact of that is made evident by the fact of our resentment towards them. We resent the success they have. We resent the blessing that they have, that we're drawn, pushed away from them. The fact is, we often look at that and we feel like, why do we resent? Because we feel like they don't deserve it. They don't deserve that. What did they do? Why should they be succeeding? Why should they have? Or we may feel like they don't deserve it, and part of us feels like we do. We wish we had it. Why do they shouldn't have more than I have. Now, as we see how this has played out in Saul's life, we're going to see that this kind of jealousy, when we're jealous of God's grace, is always rooted in a spiritual battle, and it's a battle that Satan uses the tool of deception. He deceives us. Now, let me pick up David's story and Saul's story in verse 6. Now, again, remembering, this is describing the events immediately after David killed Goliath. Verse 6, if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. And they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. And the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Now, on the one hand, we read that and it sounds pretty straightforward. It's almost understandable. You know, here you have David and Jonathan's, you know, or Saul, and he said, "Well, wait a second, they're lifting up David and he might be a threat to me." And so he begins to worry. But I want you to take a moment and look a little deeper. Because when we do, we find that there's no clear reason that Saul had to fear David at all. This is all deception. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, what about the women's song? Well, let's go back and look at that. Look at verse 6. I want you to notice something in verse 6. Read what it says. "And they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul." They weren't there to have a parade for David. They were there to have a parade for Saul, that he was still the king. He was the one that had the victory. And even now when you look at the song, look at verse 7. They sang to one another and celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And they put Saul's name. And in doing so, in that context of a song, they were giving greater honor to Saul. And so it's a poetic form. But in the poetic form, they're actually using the imagery that gives greater honor to Saul. But out of that, they're there to greet Saul. They're praising him. They're giving greater honor to them, but he finds the one thing in the song that he can find a difference with, and suddenly that blows up, and suddenly that's a whole thing. Well, they said tens of thousands to him. Now, they're honoring Saul as the champion. They're saying David has killed a tenth of thousands. How many has he killed up till now? One. He just killed one person. He killed Goliath. He killed their champion, but he killed one person. Obviously, the song was something that was poetic. They weren't really ascribing to him tens of thousands. No one thought that. Everybody knew that he just killed one. He was a big one, but it was just one. So in no way are they trying to belittle Saul. But he became angry. He began to burn with anger. And look what happens in verse 10. Follow along in your Bible. "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had a spear in his hand. And Saul hurled his spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." Now, here's what you need to understand. The word harmful here, it's a hard word to translate. But the key is to understand that in no way does it mean evil. It actually has the idea more of being harmful or destructive or miserable. Now, here's what the passage is trying to teach, and this is a powerful, powerful idea. Romans chapter 1 teaches that oftentimes God judges us in an unexpected but an extremely equitable, fair way. You know what he does? He judges our sin by giving us more of the sin that we've chosen. Think about it. If we choose a path of bitterness, God will then often judge us by giving us more bitterness. If we choose the path of anger, he punishes us by giving us more anger. If we choose the path of envy, we are given more envy. And this is true not only of these sins, it's true of any sin. And what you realize is that what God does here, it's a powerful warning to us, not only about envy and anger and these, but about any sin that we choose. That oftentimes God is incredibly, people say, well, how could he do that? He's incredibly fair. He's saying, okay, you choose this, well, I'll turn you over, I'll let you have all of it. And suddenly what happens is that we have something that we in time, we start to play with, and then it starts to take us over and we become consumed by it. Next thing we know that we are literally consumed and we are destroyed by the thing that we once chose and that we played with. And that's what's happening here. It's the punishment, you know, that is incredibly fair punishment that's what God is doing. The harmful spirit is God saying, okay, if you choose this path of anger and envy, I'll let it run you. And next thing you know, he's controlled by it. And he's being consumed by the anger and envy that he's chosen. Now, the real reason that he was angry and envious is, again, in verse 12. Look, we saw this earlier. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. The problem was that basically he saw God's hand of blessing and he resented it. He looked at that and he said, he's got something I want, and he resented it. Now, let me give you just a couple of brief practical lessons from this, because there's a lot that we can learn. First of all, as followers of Christ, we need to realize we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. There are times that you're going to have people that aren't followers for Christ that are going to look at us, and they may not resent us for what we have materially or physical blessings. They're going to look at us, and they're going to resent what we have as far as happiness or freedom, the moral choices that we make. And this is, I find people all the time, they get surprised by this. We're living right lives and people persecute us or they, you know, try to trip us up. And what we have to realize is what happens is that people will often see the Holy Spirit in us and they resent us and they attack us because of it. Look what we're taught about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, we've done that in the past, but he says, now, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. You have people that look at this and say, I don't understand why you're not angry. I don't understand why you don't give into the sin. I don't understand how you have joy. And instead of being happy for us, there are times that people will attack us or try to push us in that direction because they're trying to say, how do I undermine something that I see of God in your life? I remember a story about this. It wasn't humorous then, but it almost is now because it was so sad. I remember a young couple that a church that I was at where they both came to Christ. And they'd asked me to do the wedding. And both of them came from non-Christian homes. And her family was Jewish in background. And her both sets of parents were really angry. They really resented what was happening in their life, and especially her parents. And I tell you, I've never had a wedding rehearsal like that wedding rehearsal. I'm not serious. I'm not kidding about this at all. I'm at the wedding rehearsal, and her dad spent most of the time standing behind me, giving me the finger right over my head. I mean, he just stood there and just trying to say, you know, we're doing the rehearsal. We're having them walk down the aisle. And while they're walking down, he's walking down the aisle with his daughter. He does a strip tease and drops his pants. And you sit there and you say, what in the world? And this couple, they're like, they're going crazy. And I brought him to this verse and I said, here's what's happening. Your parents don't understand what's happening in you. They don't understand why you're different. They're hoping they can get you angry and to walk away from your faith or to prove that you're no different than they are. And people will do that. Don't be surprised by that because they don't understand God's spirit within us. Now for us, when we're on the other side, how do we respond to other people's blessings? The Bible calls us to celebrate with people's blessings. That's hard to do. Look what it says in Romans. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. When somebody has received something good, we shouldn't resent them. And if I do resent them, if I'm driven away from them, it shows that there's something wrong in my heart. And you know what it shows that it's wrong? Basically, when I resent them, I don't understand grace. You know why I resent them? They don't deserve that. I deserve that. They don't deserve something better than me. And we're talking in terms of performance and deserving. My friends, the whole gospel is not about what we deserve. It's about God's grace. Do they deserve it? No. Do you deserve it? No. Do I deserve it? No. Do I want what I deserve? No, because I deserve hell. I don't want what I deserve. And so the fact is that God gives me all kinds of blessings that I don't deserve, and that he might give somebody more blessings than me. Why would I resent that when I'm overwhelmed by the blessings that I have? And third of all, you know, if somebody's opposing you, recognize too, if God is for you, who's going to stand against you? That's what you see in David, is that he just continued to live faithfully. Look at verse 13. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of thousands. He said, basically, let me get him out of here and hopefully his life will fall apart. And verse 14, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. And all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went in and out before them. Now what you see is that Saul tried to get rid of him, and we're going to see more of that next week. But he just stayed faithful, and God took care of him, and he will for us. Now, so we see the destructive power of being jealous of God's grace. But now let's contrast that with David, who was jealous for God's grace. And there's a transforming power when we discover what it means. Here's what we see, is when we see someone who has a relationship with God that we long for, like Jonathan, being jealous for his grace means that we are drawn toward that person because we want what they have. We're drawn towards them. We want to learn from their example. We want to learn from their faithfulness. We want someone who's going to challenge us to step up and be faithful in our walk. Now let's look. We see this from Jonathan, and we see in his life that he gives us an example that he remembered past successes and failures, and he saw this from David's example. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 1, and look what it says. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now again, this is right after David and Goliath. This isn't a friendship that took a long time to develop. It's something that happened very, very quickly. And we have to say, what in the world drew them together? Now, usually when we think of friendships and people that were drawn together, we think of people that have common interests or common backgrounds, right? Oh, you like that team? Oh, we got this. Oh, you're a golfer? Let's go knit together, whatever, right? Now, what in common did they have? Let's think about this. Okay, David was from an insignificant family, lived in an insignificant town, probably a poor family. They were shepherds. He was the youngest son of this family that was seen as so insignificant that when they called the prophet Samuel called them together and said, bring all your sons, they didn't even call David because no one thought of him. He was young, probably 15, too young to be called up in the army, probably raised in poverty and obscurity. Jonathan, on the other hand, was probably significantly older. He was a general of the army. He was the crown prince of Israel, the firstborn of the king. He was raised in power. He was raised in authority. He had wealth. He had everything. Jonathan was a general of men, a leader of men. David was a shepherd. He tended the sheep. They had nothing in common. So why is it that we read here that Jonathan saw what David did with Goliath, and just like that, they're drawn together and their hearts are joined as one? Now, to understand that, you've got to go back to 1 Samuel 14, and you've got to see something that we remember of Jonathan's life. This is a story we don't really know that often. And so if you look back in 1 Samuel 14, what we find is that there's another battle. They have been lined up in battle, the Philistines versus the Israelites, and the Philistines are overwhelming. People are running away. Literally, some people on the Israelite army are running. Some people have crossed lines and have joined the Philistines, and it's overwhelming. And in the middle of that, we see Jonathan, and we see an incredible faith. Look at verse 6, if you have your Bibles. I'll put it on the screen here. We read that Jonathan said to a young man who carried his armor, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that God will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I'm with your heart and soul. So he sits there and says, everyone else is running away, and say, hey, if everyone else is running away, let's just me and you go and attack him, because God, if he's going to win the victory, he doesn't need the whole army. Verse 8, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand our place and we'll not go to them. But if they say, come to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So he says, okay, let me put the sign here. But the more likely thing is that they're going to say, come attack us. And he says, well, I'm really hoping God's going to lead that. So then next verse. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes. They have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer, saying, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor, come up after me, for the Lord has given us them into our hand of the hand of Israel. So Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, his armor bearer after him, and they all fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they killed them after him. And after that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, he killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half furrow's length of an acre of land. So here they attack this garrison, this outpost, and these two guys strike down this whole outpost. And out of that, God creates something. Suddenly there's a panic in the Philistine army. And suddenly the Philistines are starting to turn on each other and killing each other. And look what the effect is. Verse 20. Then Saul and all the people with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistine before that time, now these are the people that had crossed lines and were fighting with the Philistines. Now they cross back and they say, hey, our side's winning. And they cross back and they join Saul and Jonathan. And likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill countries of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, and they too followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Now here's what you have happen. You have Jonathan, who showed this incredible faith, act in courage, God used to save Israel. But now Goliath comes out, and this person who once had faith is now hiding with everyone else. And he sees David step out in faith, and suddenly he says, I used to have that, and I want that again. Now he saw in David a sign of his failure. Now the key is Saul saw that too. He had once been a leader. Saul saw his failure, and he hated David because David pointed out how he failed, and he resented that. Jonathan saw that, and he didn't run away from his failure. He said, yes, I failed with Goliath, but you know what? I'm going to accept my failure because I want to look at this as an invitation to future success. I want to see this as a call to be, I want the faith that I once had, that David has. And maybe if we hang out together, we can encourage each other to be faithful no matter what the enemy is. Now, friends, we see here something about authentic friendship. And authentic friendship is rooted in the mutual pursuit of God's grace. You know, the thing that you draw them, they had nothing in common, nothing in background. They never should have been friends, except they saw something in each other that connected them in their faith and their trust in God. Now, usually when our friendship, we get together and it's our common interest. But you know, that can even be a challenge in the church. If my friends at the church are people that have a common interest, oh man, we love to golf together, and we get together with Christians and we talk about golf, and if we spend all our time talking about our interest and we're not talking about our faith, you see, our interest is actually hindering the development of our relationship. Sometimes the closest friends that I have are people I don't have that much in common with, because all we have to focus in on is our common faith. And we need to recognize, if we are to have a true, unique, biblical fellowship and friendship that goes deep, is rooted at the deepest level, it's going to be rooted on a common pursuit of God's grace. We're going to be drawn towards people to say, what's God doing in your life? And you know, I don't care if we have that much in common. We have Christ in common. And let's focus there. Let's celebrate there. Let's focus on serving him. That's what unites us. Now, when we see this is when we have that, it changes the nature of friendship. And we look at this, and look at what we see here in Jonathan. Look at verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So Saul set him over men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now what happened is he gave him some things. And these aren't just like, you know, hand-me-down clothes, or boy, you're poor, and I'm not, and so here, let me give you some things. No, these were really significant. What do we read? First of all, he gave him his robe. Now, this robe was his mark of authority. He was a general. He was the crown prince. This was the mark that he would wear around, that everybody knew who he was. And so Jonathan takes that off of himself, and he gives it to David. In doing so, he's saying, okay, now remember, Saul's threatened by David, because David's never going to threaten Saul. David could threaten David, or Jonathan's position. But Jonathan isn't worried about that. He's giving him the trappings of his position, his robe. So when people look at Jonathan, they see him, or people look at David, they see him with Jonathan's authority. They see him as a general. He gives him his sword. Now again, it wasn't, well, you don't have a sword here, let me give you a sword. No, this was a sword that was a specially marked sword. Everybody knew that it was Jonathan's sword. And we see this in movies. Okay, if you go back to a medieval movie, what happens when somebody turns their hilt and gives the sword hilt first? You see, what they're saying is, I'm surrendering, I will serve you. Here, I recognize your authority over me. That Jonathan is looking at this young man and saying, here, I recognize, I give you authority over me. See, what's amazing here is that when we think of friendships, we often think in friendships in terms of what we can gain. You know, what can you do for me? How can you make me happy? You know, I enjoy being with you. You build me up, you encourage me, and you know, we share common interests. And when we lose that, you know, we kind of lose interest in the friendship. Unfortunately, that's true in marriage. Here people, oh, we don't have anything in common. He no longer meets my needs. And what you see here is an example of true loving friendship, not defined by what we can get from the other person, but what we can get. I don't have this verse on the screen, but let me read it, Philippians 2. It says that Jesus is the example. It says this, let us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind amongst yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. My friends, that's how God has called us to love. But it also is a call to pursue that relationship, to be a friend, but to pursue it. To recognize that what set Jonathan apart is he saw someone who had God's blessing that he didn't have, and he said, I want to hang out with him because I want what he's got. And you know, all of us need to do that as well. And we need to find somebody. Sometimes we see somebody who has a marriage that's better than ours, and we're intimidated by that. I need to go find people who have the marriage that I want and hang out with them because I need to learn about marriage from them. I need to find people who have the kids that I want, the kids that are older than me, that are doing a great job at that next stage, because I want to learn from them how to be the kind of parent that God's called me to be. I want to find the people that are serving God in their culture. I want to find the people that are witnessing and being faithful in evangelism. I want to hang out with them because I want what they've got. And so we need to pursue that, each one in our own lives. And ultimately, you know where it starts? It starts by pursuing that in our relationship with God ourselves. Because God gives each one of us, it's something that's not about what God has done for them. It's ultimately, if I recognize that I want the faith that someone else has, have I accepted that? Because God offers each one of us grace. See, Jonathan knew he fell. He knew that he failed. Saul knew he failed, and he hid. He couldn't admit it. Jonathan admitted it. He said, yeah, you know, I didn't stand up. David did. And we see in Jonathan's response to David something about God, how God wants us to respond to him. To say, yeah, have you fallen? Have you fallen short? Do you deserve it? No, it's all about grace. But what did Jonathan do? He took off his robe, his status, and he gave it to David. You know what God wants us to say? Okay, what's your status? You know why we struggle? Because we say, I want to be king of my life. I want to call the shots. Are you willing to take that off and say, Jesus, I recognize that you are king of my life. I surrender and put you in charge. I take my sword and I surrender to you and I say, I'm now under your authority. Because God offers each one of us a gift of grace. It's not just looking at what he's done in someone else or even what he's done in our past that we maybe have walked away from, but it's recognizing that God gives us an invitation to go forward, that he gives us an offer of grace through Jesus Christ. And the ultimate question that we have to start with is, have you responded to his grace? And even if you wandered away from that, he invites you to his grace today. And how will you respond to that personal offer of grace from God? Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.